To start just with a comment on where we are in 1 Corinthians. If you're visiting today, you've come in the middle of a little series in 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 7 today, and verse 1 of chapter 7 marks a new section in Paul's letter. So it's a good chance to kind of take a step back and consider where we have been, and just to flag up as well where we're going to be going up until the summertime. So this is message number 13 in our walk through this book, and the plan up until the summer is that there is space for 5 more messages in 1 Corinthians, including this one. There's a few other people preaching here and there, so there's more than 5 Sundays until the summer, but we're doing 5 more messages in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is now getting into some very specific issues. We've already seen a little bit of that in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, but certainly now, this morning, we're going to be looking at the first 5 verses of chapter 7, which we'll come to in just a moment. And then next week, we are going to be looking at the following 4 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And not just those 4 verses, but we're going to broaden out to ask the question, well, what does the Bible have to say about singleness? Massively important topic. So that's what we're going to be looking at next week. What does the Bible have to say? Has the Bible got anything to say about being single? Yes. Some glorious stuff to say about being single. So that's next week. And then we're going to take 3 messages over the remaining verses in chapter 7, verses 10 to 40. We're going to consider 3 different issues that come up through that. It's really one section, but we're going to look at 3 different things that come up. One is this whole idea of our lives belonging not to ourselves, but to God. What does it mean that our lives belong to God? That's one thing. Then we're going to look at what Paul writes, what God has to say about the issue of divorce and remarriage. Some of you will remember, we looked at that in Luke chapter 16, what Jesus had to say. Well, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see what Paul writes about the issue of divorce and remarriage. And then the third question we're going to look at from these verses 10 to 40 is, what should be the expectation of Christians with regard to who they should or who they can date, or who they should be thinking about in terms of marriage? Paul has something to say about that as well in the rest of chapter 7. So those are some of the things that we're going to be looking at, and that'll take us up to chapter 8, which we will pick up after the summer. So nothing controversial in any of those issues, right? And on top of some of the topics that we've already covered, I fully accept that these are some delicate issues. These are not always easy things to think about, but they're important things. These are worldview-shaping issues and passages that we are looking at. And there's one other thing that I just wanted to flag, because some of you might have been wondering something. Once or twice in the messages in Corinthians so far, I have made reference, as I will today, to marriage as being that between a man and a woman. Now, all of us here know that is actually an unbelievably controversial thing to say in the culture in which we live. If you watch any TV, if you have any friends outside of church, if you follow any news sources, you'll know that it is a massively controversial thing to say that marriage is between one man and one woman. And 2 messages ago, in addition to having mentioned that a few times, 2 messages ago in Corinthians, I came across one of the, to be honest, relatively few places in the Bible that explicitly mentions homosexuality. And some of you noticed that I just kind of brushed right past that. It wasn't the main focus of that sermon, but there was another reason why I just kept going. Because what I'm not wanting to say is that we just forget about these issues. These issues are unbelievably important, incredibly important, especially as increasingly our culture is changing and moving at such a remarkable pace on what it thinks about these matters. We have to carefully consider how should a Christian think, feel, respond to issues of such as homosexuality. So I'm not just brushing past these, because we've actually taken efforts to have someone come along and speak to us specifically about this. And I wanted to flag now that on the 12th of June, someone called Dr. Preston Sprinkle, you won't forget that name, is coming to speak with us here at Hillview. Preston is a theologian, professor, author, based in the United States. He actually attended this church for a little while he was pursuing his PhD in Aberdeen. And Preston has recently released 2 books on the topic of homosexuality. Most significantly, one of them is called People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. And I would encourage you, if you are so inclined, go onto Amazon or wherever you want to, other bookstores are available, and pick up a copy of this book from Preston, which will really set you in good stead for that Sunday. Preston is going to preach in that morning service, and then what we're going to do is we're going to provide a simple lunch here at the church, kind of like we used to do in the afternoon members forums. We're going to have a simple lunch, and then for a couple of hours from about 1 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we are together going to consider what does the Bible have to say on these questions of homosexuality, and also importantly, how as the church should we best consider, love, care for, respond to our friends, our family members who identify themselves as being part of the LGBTQ community. That's what we're going to be thinking about on that Sunday afternoon. So come along if you can. Mark that in your diaries, the Sunday morning, Sunday the 12th, and then in the afternoon as well. And just for your info as well, Hillview is also facilitating Preston being able to stay for Monday afternoon. He's going to lead something for church leaders across Aberdeen, helping pastors think through how, as pastors, can we better shepherd our people with regard to this issue. So just flag that with you, and we'd encourage you, if you can be available on the afternoon of June 12th, then please, please try and be there. So let's read today's passage. I am preaching this morning from the NIV. The reason for that is, from the reading I've done of the different commentaries and things, it seems to me that the NIV is clearer on a couple of the points in this passage. So I've asked Sam to put the NIV up on the screen. If you've got the ESV, then it'll be an interesting task for you, kind of reading along and seeing some of the differences in approach between the translations there. But let's read the passage for this morning. Now, for the matters you wrote about. So this is this new point in this letter. Paul says, now, Mark, change. Now for the matters you wrote about. And he is turning directly to some of the issues that the Corinthians have raised with him. And then he does, as we've talked about a couple of times now, he quotes from the Corinthians. And it's a quote that has either was well known in the day or perhaps one that they specifically wrote to Paul in a letter. And Paul is going to massively at least caveat this or correct this statement here. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So, there we go. Thank you, Apostle Paul, for this little passage. And whose idea was it to go through the book of 1 Corinthians? Yeah, mine. Yeah, right. You go through a book and you come across passages like this, which, let's be honest, we probably wouldn't naturally choose if we were picking, you know, 10 top sermons to speak on, but we have to see what God has to say about these issues. Now, the reality is that these are delicate matters. These are, let's be honest, deeply personal issues. They can be very challenging. Lots of difficult questions might pop up in your minds during the sermon. And I just want to encourage you that if you struggle with anything in this message, the other five elders will be more than happy to meet with you and walk that struggle through in your mind. Now, I don't know, some of you know 1 Corinthians, you knew this was coming, you saw it in the bulletin. Who knows, perhaps some people avoided coming because they saw 1 Corinthians. Everyone's looking around to see who's missing. Don't do that. I was joking. I'm sure no one in this church would do that. I'm not sure if you don't know 1 Corinthians 7 and you've never read this passage before or never really come across it, I wonder what some of your initial thoughts might be. So maybe some of you are thinking, wow, I don't remember seeing these verses on the banners at my church as I was growing up. Maybe some of you thinking, well, this is one passage that I'm very happy to take the literal interpretation of. Or maybe others of you are thinking, oh boy, I really hope we don't study this sermon topic at small group this week. That would be difficult. Or maybe some of you are thinking, can you believe it? Of all the sermons for my spouse to miss, this is the one that they've chosen. You know, who knows? Maybe some of you are thinking that. So listen, you are going to need to extend a whole lot of grace to me this morning, right? You can imagine trying to preach a sermon on a topic like this. You definitely need to be aware of the gravity of the issues at hand, but you also want to bring a little levity to kind of lighten the tone as you go. But you need to be careful with that, because especially when I'm tired, my what jokes are appropriate and what jokes aren't filter is a little fuzzy at best. So, you know, just I need grace this morning. All week I've been asking Lindsay, can I make this joke? No. Can I make that joke? No. So I'm grateful for my wife. And I'd also just be lying as well if I said that we hadn't had the chat about the role of personal anecdotes in this sermon. This is not a sermon to be sharing gags from our 13 years of married life. And I did promise Lindsay one evening that that would be the case. I said, don't worry, I am not going to embarrass you or me in any way. I'm not going there. And we had that conversation. Later that evening, I was watching the Liverpool game after small group, so it was pretty late, and Lindsay had gone off to bed, and I heard my phone bleep, and it was a picture of a calendar reminder that Lindsay had received. It just said, you know, black bin. And I got a message from Lindsay saying this, accompanying that message. She said, is there a verse in Corinthians about husbands taking the bin out? So, and that is the last personal anecdote I'll share. Okay, moving on. The truth is, jokes aside, is that this is an incredibly delicate and sometimes very, very difficult issue. Marriages end over issues relating to these verses. I've seen that. Couples can spend decades struggling through the reality of how to navigate these verses in 1 Corinthians 7. Sometimes they get to the point where they feel that they can struggle no more, and they just draw a line under their sexual relationship, and that can lead to resentment or deep sadness or a sense of failure or rejection. The other reason that this is challenging is that medical challenges play a part, and or the realities of different stages or moments of life. These are real issues, and they often have an unavoidable impact on the issues that we're thinking about here this morning. Sometimes, in order to deal with these issues, professional counseling is necessary. For many, many good reasons, sometimes people simply do not have the capacity in and of themselves to work through this area on their own. These are not simple matters. Also, because tragically, these verses can be used as an excuse for manipulation or for abuse, psychological shaming and twisting things until someone gets their way, and even resulting through a horrific warping of what the Bible says, some of these verses can be used for physical and sexual abuse. So I'm desperately conscious this morning of the fact that these are difficult issues. And also, add to that, let's just be honest, these are normally things that we just consider to be private. We don't really expect to speak about these issues with anyone, let alone in a Sunday morning context like this. And yet, here they are on the pages of the Scriptures. Think back to when these words were first read. They were written in a letter by Paul to the church in Corinth, and they were read out to the church in Corinth with various couples sitting around that room. Can you imagine that moment there when Paul specifically has something to say to that church and it is read, and people are wondering, who's he? Where? What's the issue here? Who's he getting? Is this for me? Is this for them? Can you imagine that? And in God's plan for how he has chosen to reveal his will for us, he has preserved these words. They are not just for the church of first century Corinth. He has preserved these words for us so that they would be read out in Hillview this morning. God planned for that to happen, as has just happened. that all Scripture, remember, is breathed out by God, and it's useful for us. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So I'm praying, I've been praying that this will be useless for us. I've not been praying that. I've been praying that it would be useful for us. And for some of us, these words are useful for now, for the context in which we are in. For some of us, these words are useful as we think about building a foundation for the future. For some of us, they are useful for us to enable us to pray for others. And there are immeasurable, innumerable ways that I can't even imagine how the Holy Spirit might choose to use these words this morning. He will apply His word to your heart if we have ears to hear. He knows what you need to hear this morning. So you maybe read that and go, well, this it just is not relevant for me. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is useful. So come with a heart to receive and to hear God's voice this morning. It is useful for us here in 2016 in Aberdeen, but also I want to say the context of these verses matters. The context does matter. It matters because if you only read these verses, you might have some questions as to, is this all that God really has to say about marriage and about sexual relationships within marriage? Well, no, this is not at all that Paul has to say about marriage or sexuality. If you wanted to know a broader picture, you'd have to go and turn over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5, and you would see the beautiful picture in Ephesians 5 in the context of mutual submission. You would see the picture of the husband lovingly laying down his life for his wife in love, and you'd see the wife responding in glad submission as she sees and acknowledges her husband's heart to prefer her needs over his own. You'd have to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul speaks about using your body in a way that is holy, in a way that is honorable. You'd have to look a few chapters forward in 1 Corinthians 13, as we will get to there at some point, where Paul makes clear that true love is not self-seeking. True love never dishonors, and we need to take that into our understanding of these verses. You would have to go back a few verses to where Paul made clear in 1 Corinthians 6 that sexual union, whether we acknowledge it or not, is a profoundly spiritual thing. Sexual union is a uniting act through which we are to glorify God. These are some of the things that we've looked at recently. And it's not just Paul. If we want to really understand what God has to say about marriage and about sex with in marriage, you'd have to go back to the first pages of the Bible to see, well, how did God create the world? Well, one of the aspects of that is He made men and He made women as sexual beings before the fall of the world to exist without any shame in perfect purity. You'd have to look at and consider the fact that there is a whole book of the Bible devoted to the issue of the delights of sexual love within marriage. So the Bible has a whole lot more than just these five verses that we're looking at this morning to say about marriage and the role of sex within that. These verses are not a full picture of what Paul thinks or of what God thinks about marriage and love within that, but they are significant, and the context does matter. Because Paul, and we've seen this before, he's writing to address a specific issue that the Corinthians have raised. A specific issue. There were two extremes, okay, in Corinth as to how the church in Corinth were reacting regarding the issue of sex. And first of all, we've already looked at a couple of times at the tendency of some of the church towards licentiousness, complete and utter sexual freedom. I'll do what I want with my body when I want it. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 6? Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy one and the both. You know, what's the big deal? It's just an urge. I'm going to do whatever I want. That was one impulse of the church in Corinth. But there was another group who had the same starting point, which is a low view of the body, a low view that God doesn't care what we do with our bodies, that this is all going to pass away. They had that same starting point, but they dealt with that in a quite different matter. Their response is seen in verse 1 in this quote, where they say, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So yes, same starting point. This physical world is dirty, nasty. It's a bad thing. It's going to pass away. This physical world is that which would compromise holiness, that which would compromise spiritual growth. But that doesn't mean you do whatever you want. That means you don't do anything at all. Avoid these issues altogether. That's the appropriate Christian response, so some in the church in Corinth thought. Men and women should not be engaging in sexual activity because we were made for spiritual purity, they thought. And the only way to do that was to avoid physical union, which would contaminate the sense of purity that God wanted. That was their skewed notion that Paul is taking issue with in these verses. And Paul is again going to undercut in the most remarkable way this notion that our bodies are bad. He's going to take issue with this notion that our bodies don't matter. One of the clear messages of 1 Corinthians, I'm seeing more and more as I go through this book, is that our bodies matter. Sexuality matters. So I came to this passage, you think, okay, what am I going to do with this? I'm thinking, no, we're not just going to skip over this, because Paul seems to make really clear this subject matters. How husbands and wives relate together with the issue of sex matters. We can't just flatten this down too quickly, broaden this out to general principles. God cares about our sexuality. He cares what all of us do with our bodies. And again, this is not a concept which is widely accepted in our culture. I was driving to the church on Friday morning listening to the Radio 4 Today Show. My kids make fun of me because I listen to Radio 4. I truly have turned into my dad. And I was listening to the Today program, and they were talking that morning about transgender children. It was one of their huge focuses of the program that morning. And one of the guests said this: gender is about what's between your ears, not what's between your legs. As if that which is between our legs is completely inconsequential. Well, the letter of 1 Corinthians has something to say about that. It stands in stark contrast to that message. It does matter who we are. It does matter how we were born. God does care about these things. Not to mention, never mind the fact, as a friend highlighted to me, the fact that that makes a mockery of the very struggle that people who identify as transgender are dealing with. It doesn't matter what your body, well, they think it does matter, and they're wrestling with that. So the idea that gender is just some construct that, depending on what mood we're in, we choose here and there. God says no. God says it matters. These things matter. And Paul has a specific aim in these verses. Some Corinthians were saying men and women shouldn't have sex, and Paul wants to correct that. Basically, that's the point of this passage. But in doing that, he highlights a number of incredibly beautiful things about how God wants us to view sex within the context of marriage. And that is one of Paul's points, right? Within the context of marriage. The Corinthians, what's the question they ask? It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. Men and women, that's what they're talking about. But Paul only ever in this passage speaks about the context of husbands and wives. It's just another underlining of the consistent message of the Bible that sex is designed by God for those who have this deep, lifelong commitment of marriage. Of course, in this room, many of us have got that wrong. Many of us have had to come to God and ask for forgiveness and help with this issue. That's okay if that's you here this morning. You are not alone in this room. But the reality is that we are talking this morning about sex within the context of a husband and a wife who are married. And as I say, Paul has some incredibly beautiful things to say about this issue. The first thing is this: sex is about giving, not getting. This passage is not about the fact that you should be getting something that you are not currently getting. This passage is about how husbands and wives are to give to one another. Verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The literal phrase there in the Greek is that the husband should, quote, give back what is owed. The husband has something to give to his wife. The husband has a duty to fulfill towards his wife, and indeed the wife to her husband. See this also in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. This is about a husband or a wife voluntarily giving something to their spouse, yielding authority over their body to their spouse so that a spouse can then give back in return. We see it in verse 5 as well. Don't deprive one another, Paul says in verse 5. Don't hold something back from one another, Paul is saying. Well, what's the positive way to say that? Don't hold back from one another. Don't deprive one another. Give to one another. That's the message that Paul is saying. This is about giving. Give to one another. Bless one another. Be generous with one another. The picture of this passage here is of a husband and wife who are determined to outgive the other within this issue of their sexual relationship. So the right response from considering this passage is not to highlight what you should get within marriage, but it's to provoke us all to generosity within our marriage relationship. Now, and certainly that is much, much broader than just about sex. Certainly husbands are to lay their lives down for their wives in every area of life, and wives are to submit to their husbands gladly in every area of life. But we don't want to ignore the fact that it should also certainly include what happens within sexual relationships. This is about giving, not about what you can get, as this passage is so often misconstrued and abused. And friends, this is one of the tragedies of pornography. One of the issues that is causing problems with this verse, with this passage in this room, is that there are lots of people in this room, I suspect, if statistics are correct, in the church, lots of people who are addicted to pornography. And one of the tragedies of pornography is it is 100% promoting a view of sex as something that is to be consumed. It's about you getting something. And if you don't see what you want, you're just one little click away from another option that might give you what you want, what you feel you need in that moment. And this skewed understanding of what sexuality is about is literally, scientists believe, literally rewiring brains as our brains are learning to deal with the infinite avenues of consumption that are available through pornography. Let me say, I watched a TED Talk recently from a scientist. It was one of the TED Talks in Glasgow. And they're saying they have absolutely no means by which they can even dream of understanding the impacts of this moment in history. Never before has such hardcore pornography been available at such immediacy. And they're saying that the effects that that's having physically in terms of dopamine, the way that brains are literally being wired differently to satisfy these urges, click after click, moment after moment, they have absolutely no idea what this will mean in 10, 15 years as 12, 13, 14-year-olds are growing up day in, day out, spending hours in front of a screen consuming sex. This is the reality, and this is one of the tragedies of pornography. Paul says God's heart is the opposite. It's not about consuming. It's not about clicking to get what you need to get. It's about giving. Stop focusing on what you can get is one of the messages of this passage, and consider what you can give to your spouse. How can you be generous, loving? How can you bless your spouse in this area? That's the first thing. Sex is about giving, not getting. Secondly, sex is a beautiful gift from God. Let's be honest, right? Some of these verses would cause outrage if we read them to some of our friends outside of church. Cause absolute outrage. In our culture, right, where autonomy and self-determination are the ultimate and supreme guiding principles, any whiff of, in verse chapter 4, of yielding control, of giving authority of your body to someone else is going to be a huge stumbling block for many in our culture. But I want to show you that this passage is so strikingly beautiful in its balance and its equality, that if we have ears to hear this morning, we will see the stunning design that God has put in place with regard to sexuality for married couples. Four times in these verses, with incredible care and precision, Paul underlines the mutuality, togetherness, partnership, equality that there should be in terms of how husbands and wives think about sexual relationships. So verse 2, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do you see how much care Paul is taking to highlight this issue of mutual responsibility? Not once in this passage does it demand more of a man or a woman than the other spouse in the relationship. Not once. It's a beautiful picture of togetherness and sharing and equality and mutuality. We see this again in verse 5. Paul writes about phrases like each other, mutual consent, devote yourselves, come together again. This is not about one person demanding stuff. This is about the beautiful togetherness of a couple navigating these issues. And when you consider the culture of the day, this becomes all the more remarkable. It's incredible. We catch a glimpse of this, right, in the way that the question is asked in verse 1. You know, they're asking, is it good for a man to have sexual relations with the woman? All they cared about was, what does the man get to do? What's the responsibilities for the man in all of this? And that was indeed very much in line with the culture of the day. In that day, women were broadly considered the property of their husbands. More often than not, in Corinth especially, the reason that someone would pursue a wife is so that a legitimate and legal heir could be born out of that marriage. But the issue of sexual pleasure would often not be found in the marriage at all. They would go and seek that elsewhere. We've seen that the issue of Christians still going to prostitutes in Corinth is a huge issue. So in this context, right, this cultural context where a man can do whatever he wants with his property, quote unquote, if he wants to do anything at all, Paul then comes in with this stunningly beautiful balance and equality. He says, no, you men don't just get to do whatever you want. You actually have a duty towards your spouse to care appropriately for your wife. You actually have to give authority over yourself to your wife. This would have been absolutely unbelievable for the culture of the day to read something like this. Paul says, a man is not to hold himself back from his wife, and indeed likewise, the wife is not to do any of these things towards her husband. This is another beautiful aspect. We talk a lot, right, about what does it mean? In our membership covenant, we speak about one of the things that the Bible speaks about is that we are in the Christian life to submit to one another. And there are so many different ways that that is laid out in the scriptures. Well, one of the areas is within the context of sexual relationships within marriage. This is one specific scenario where we are to prefer the needs of others over our own, the needs of our spouse over our own. Now, at this point, we have to recognize something very, very important, that within this shared yielding of authority, implicit within that, there are some wonderful safeguards around potential misuses of power. Because let's be honest, verse 4 can seem scary. And you can see the way that that would be twisted and the way that that has been twisted historically. But there are safeguards here. Because the powerful and vitally important point here is that the only being to whom our submission is to be ultimate and unreserved is God. No one else deserves our ultimate and unreserved submission. And brothers and sisters, friends, this morning we have to be realistic here about this passage. A wife yielding authority over her body to her husband can all too often end up with tragic and devastating results. So we have to ask, first of all, who are we talking about here? Who's Paul talking about? Well, again, he's not talking about all women yielding authority over their bodies to any men. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a husband giving authority to his wife. He's talking about a wife giving authority over her body to her husband. So we're talking about a deep commitment in Christian marriage here. That's the first thing. Second question we have to ask is that yielding of authority subject to any caveats? And it absolutely is. Wives or husbands do not unreservedly give authority over their bodies to their spouse. The ultimate care and safety of any man or woman who is a child of God is found in their submission to God. That is where we find our ultimate safety and care and well-being. And God never, ever condones sin. He never, ever condones abuse. He never, ever condones psychological manipulation that would leave someone feeling shamed or someone feeling beaten up in some way, shape, or form. So we have to be sensible here. Here in this passage, we have before us a beautiful picture of God's ideal for marriage. God's ideal for complete togetherness, complete love and trust to flow between husband and wife so that a wife or a husband can know that it is a safe and beautiful thing to entrust their care of their most intimate and personal parts, beings, thoughts, emotions to their spouse. This is what God is laying before us here. That's His plan. That's His desire for His people. But we do have to acknowledge that sometimes in this world broken by sin in which we live, that picture is not possible. Sometimes it's just not possible. And we have to also acknowledge that even in the best of scenarios, in the closest of marriages, in the most godly of couples, in the most carefully worked through dealings with these issues, even in that context, this is a lifetime of growing deeper and deeper in trust together such that we might see this beautiful picture of mutuality and sharing and togetherness. We have to be real about that as we seek to move towards this beautiful picture that Paul paints for us. The final question is this. Yes, okay, that's a lovely picture of what sex within marriage should look like. But what actually is to be done about this? What difference does this make? Is there any encouragement, that command, challenge that Paul is giving me this morning with this? And there is, I believe. The third thing is that sex within marriage helps us not fall into sin. Paul, in verse 2, acknowledges the difficult climate of his day with regard to sexual sin. And he immediately makes clear that in that context, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife. And each woman, you could add in, should have with her own husband. Paul's desire in this passage is that those who are married, that they would take seriously the importance of sexual relations. He's saying that this is one way that married couples are to avoid a difficult tide of sexual immorality in the culture. In that culture, in light of that sexual immorality that is occurring, husbands and wives should have sexual relations. We see this even more clearly in verse chapter 5. Do not deprive each other. There is a command here, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And Paul goes on to make clear that this is a concession. This idea of taking a pause, it's a concession, it's not a command. Paul makes clear in verse 6. So the main imperative of this section of the letter, yes, there are some beautiful lessons about how God has designed for sex to operate within marriage, but you might ask, well, what is this passage encouraging me to do? And it is pretty clear that all husbands and wives should, all things being equal, important caveat, that they should seek to maintain regular sexual relations together. Now, don't worry. I am not going to do as some have been inclined to do in this passage and start speculating about what that should look like in practice. I looked over a few sermon manuscripts, and some pastors, my word, start going into all sorts of detail. Well, the cultural average is this many times a week, and so oh my goodness, no, that is not my role here today. Thank you, God, that is the case. This is a matter for husbands and wives to prayerfully and deeply consider through a life of day in, day out, working these things out in good conscience before God. Okay? The general picture, though, is clear. I'd be lying if I said that there wasn't a clear message from this passage. God does care about this issue. He preserved these verses for us here this morning. To some of you, these verses are great news. To some of you, they raise horrible feelings of heartache. The message is that always and only ever seeking to be within the context of this beautiful picture of what God intended sexual intimacy to look like, the rather unambiguous summary of this passage seems to be that married couples should not avoid sexual relations together, but that they should give to their partners, their spouses in that. Giving, not getting, in this context of beautiful mutuality and equality that God intends the sexual relationship to be in. I believe that that's what this passage is about. And we need to pray for the married couples among us that we would honor God as we wrestle with this passage. But I want to close by asking another couple of questions, and this is, we're coming into land now. What about when this picture is, as I've alluded to, what about when this picture is broken? What about when it's stained? What about when it's, this idea is just out the window? It just, we're past the point of no return. Or what about you're in that scenario where it just doesn't seem that this is actually relevant to you just now, and perhaps our own hopes and dreams in this area seem so far, so distant, they're lost. We feel hopeless, we feel devastated day in, day out. What do we do with those scenarios? And there are many in this room who are disappointed and who have lost hope altogether. Well, in those moments, we remember our Savior, Jesus Christ. We remember the gospel. We remember the one who, in the most ultimate way possible, yielded his own ultimate authority over himself to lay down his life for his bride. We remember the one who came to give, not to get. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We remember, importantly, that even the best of marriages are temporary. They are no more than a distant picture of an ever increasing, infinitely greater reality for all the children of God. Marriage is a picture of how Jesus feels towards the church. Even the best marriage is going to fade away one day, and the reality will come to pass that Jesus is coming back for his bride. Jesus will take his church to be with him in perfect unity and togetherness that we've been talking about. And in that day, there will be no more sexual immorality. There will be no more shame. There will be no more impurity. There will be no more temptation. There will be no more Satan who would seek to lead us to stumble in this area. And I want to say to you that there will be no more loneliness, no disappointment, no wondering, am I good enough? Believe me, when Jesus comes back and says, well done, good and faithful son, good and faithful daughter, you in whom I am well pleased, any disappointment you're feeling right now in this area of sexual relationships, sexual temptation, sexual loneliness will be long forgotten. Marriage at its best is a picture of the gospel, picture of God giving of himself. Marriage at its best points us to the cross, and the picture will one day fade away, and the reality will continue to shine forth with never-ending clarity and power and wonder and glory, where all our weakness and selfishness and impurity, including our sexual missteps and our wrong sexual desires, will be dealt with once and for all. And the victory that Christ won 2,000 years ago over all of these things, as it was vindicated at his resurrection, it will be seen to be vindicated in his victorious return as he draws his people back to never-ending glory after glory with him. Perfect togetherness, perfect love, perfect oneness with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God strengthen the marriages in this church. May God help us build strong foundations for those who will marry. And may God reassure those who are not married, those who will never marry, that he is more than enough for them. He is all we need. He is infinitely more precious than the sweetest of marriages that has the sweetest of sexual relationships together. Do you love the Lord Jesus? It always comes back to Jesus, right? The most precious thing about this passage is that it paints a beautiful picture. But that picture is just the most tiny glimpse of a much greater reality that every single child of God will know from eternity to eternity. We say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Come by your Spirit now. Apply your word deep into our hearts.